Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. I'm mad at Bender. Bender and I are going to have a little fight on the air here, I think. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. The number 888-318-7884. And we are going to go quickly back to the phones because lots of folks have why questions. And that's what we're doing this hour. Why? The whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics believe this or that? And I'll tell you what. A guy calls up. He's got a question about the soul. You give an answer that's so good, the guy says, you should have recorded that. And then I say to Bender, you should put that out tomorrow. And he goes, I don't know if it was too heady. The actual audience member said it's not too heady. Like the actual person said it's not too, what are you? Bender is our resident genius. He's really good at YouTube. He knows. He's like got a magical brain, but he's just wrong about this one. Just put it out. So here's what I'm going to do. I'll tell you what, friends on YouTube, will you just write, if you'd like that beautiful answer that Carlo gave to be a clip tomorrow, would you just write something to Bender on YouTube? Because he looks at it and write, like, make it a clip, Bender, or something like that. And then we will harass him. He's not even looking at me. He's not even looking me in the eye right now. That was such a good answer, Carlo. Such a good answer. The caller said. And we have it recorded. We could put it out tomorrow.
Blessed be God.
888-318-7884. Is it possible that Bender has become power mad? Do you think that have we created some kind of monster? Oh, he's giving me the thumbs up. Yes, he is power mad. All right, YouTube, help me out on this. Say, yes, we want that clip. Make Bender put it up. We'll start with Johnny in Rhode Island. It's the whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Johnny in Rhode Island, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I'm going to be as clinical as I can about this question because I know, you know, there's other people listening. But
yeah,
some of the standard arguments against, I'm going to say, adult content is that it shows too little. And, well, here's a thought experiment for you. Say you and I are in the gym together and we decide whatever, we're going to film a who can deadlift more competition. And so we film it. And then I post it on Twitter as a reply to someone say, oh, a bunch of Catholics, a bunch of weaklings who are dumb weaklings pretty much. And I say, you sure about that? And I send them a clip of the video of you deadlifting whatever and a link to your website, which, by the way, everyone should check out. Now, somebody else takes that clip that I uploaded and uses your photo to make a 10,000-word smut novel. Now, the standard argument is that it shows too little. Well, frankly, my tweet also showed too little because my point wasn't to give an in-depth analysis of a person. It's just to say, hey, your point's wrong. So why is the former not condemned and the latter is condemned?
Now, Johnny, I'm not tracking you, my friend, and I apologize. What did you say that it becomes a something wibble? Or I missed the phraseology.
Smut novel.
Smut novel.
50 Shades of Grey. Someone puts your name, your photo, and your name on it, and it makes it one of the characters in the smut novel.
Okay, so.
So why is my tweet that I said, hey, not all Catholics are stupid weaklings, and the other person who decides to make smut, why is one showing too little, but the other one also showing too little, but not in a bad way?
All right, so I'm going to confess here, Johnny, I am not tracking the question precisely because I'm not quite grasping the second example of the smut novel. With regard, I'm assuming that it's my face is put on some sort of content that's sexual in nature. Is that what you're getting at?
Of like, hey, not all Catholics are weirdo, are weak, stupid people. And they take your photo and your name and they make a smut novel. And the comparison being the tweet is that I'm showing, like, hey, not all Catholics are stupid weaklings, and the other person is taking your image and making smut. And the point being is, this is the point, the standard argument is that adult content shows too little. Well, my tweet showed too little because I wasn't giving an analysis of this person, and the other person is just making shit up.
All right. I'll tell you what. I'm going to just try to narrow this down to one question, because it does seem like there's several layers to this, including you shouldn't lie about somebody being the author of something who's not the author. But I think people can understand lying is wrong. But let's just take adult content. How about if I just put it to you that way? Why would it be wrong? Why is it wrong to produce adult content?
Yeah, so I'm not quite sure where Johnny's getting this idea of the standard argument being it shows too little.
Yes, I don't know either.
I don't know. So unfortunately, I don't have possibly enough relevant background knowledge to address Johnny's question specifically, and I apologize to Johnny for that. But with regard to your question, Cy, as to why adult content is immoral, I think the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 2354 provides for us two reasons why adult content, quote unquote, would be immoral. And I'm assuming here that everyone listening knows what we mean by adult content, that sort of content that's portraying sexual activity between two people to a third party. The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines pornography in that way, but I think that principle can capture and encapsulate a variety of different sorts of sexual activities. And the first reason that the Catechism gives is because it perverts the conjugal act itself. So, Cy, when we analyze philosophically the sexual act or the conjugal act, the reproductive act, it's naturally directed toward two purposes or goals. It's part and parcel of the kind of activity that it's for these two goals: procreation and unitive love. Okay. Now, can the portrayal of such sexual activity still be consistent with the procreative goal? Well, I think everybody can safely say, yeah.
Yeah.
But assuming that, you know, contraceptives and other types of activities aren't being employed. But here's the next question. Could such activity be consistent with the unitive love goal? And that's where the Catechism is getting at and saying, no, it cannot. Because wrapped up within that unitive love goal or dimension of the sexual act is the intimacy that's involved in part and parcel of the giving of the spouses to each other. And so by portraying those sorts of sexual activities to a third party, it's voluntarily engaging in an activity in a way that's directing it away from one of its purposes, namely unitive love, which has wrapped up within it intimacy between the spouses. So portraying sexual acts to a third party, which is quote unquote adult content, is in conflict with and violates this unitive love dimension or goal of the sexual act. So that's one reason that the Catechism gives why adult content, quote unquote, would be immoral. And then, of course, we can probe that further to provide more philosophical analysis of that. But Cy, here's a second reason. It does grave injury to the dignity of its participants, both those involved in the activity itself, the vendors that are portraying the activity to the third party, and those who are watching it. And the reason why it does grave injury to them is because that sort of activity, the sexual acts involved in adult content, are ordered toward causing certain bodily responses, right? Let's just put it like that. Hopefully that's safe there on radio. That sort of activity is ordered toward causing certain bodily responses that are in turn directed toward those sorts of activities. And so whenever this adult content is portrayed to a third party, it's bringing about within them a response that is outside of the proper context of where those responses ought to be, which is within a union of spouses, what we call marriage, until death do us part. And so that's one way in which the portrayal of adult content to third parties can do grave injury to those viewing it, causing bodily responses within them that are out of the proper context where they ought to be. Now, of course, we're assuming that these bodily responses are that are voluntary, like you're assenting to the bodily response that comes from the voluntary watching of the adult content. So that's why that would be immoral. But then also, too, as the Catechism points out, the grave injury can be cashed out insofar as everyone involved is reduced to a mere object of base pleasure, and people are being utilized for the profit of others in a base way. And so for these reasons, because it's a violation of the sexual act itself, and because of the grave moral harm that it can do to those involved, adult content would be considered immoral.
Okay, now see, I think that's a clip right there. I think that's a really good answer. But now we can't run it because the question, we can't air the question. So you got to work on that, people. We need a question that's clearly expressed if we're going to get these clips out. You know, Bender's job depends on it. So try to be circumspect in your questions. All right, we'll take a quick
question. One more quick thing. For those listening, if you want further resources on the sort of the Catholic view using philosophy of sexual ethics, I would recommend going to my website, CarloBrusard.com, which Johnny actually recommended, and I was appreciative of that. And if you type in the search engine, Sexual Sanity Roundup, I have a page there called the Battle for Sexual Sanity Roundup. And all of the articles that I've written for Catholic Answers Magazine online that deals with these sorts of issues of sexual ethics and the philosophical principles involved, I have them all hyperlinked there. 24, I think, different articles on sexual ethics that people can read through.
All right. Again, Johnny, thank you for those kind comments. I had forgotten about that. I'll tell you what, I'd love to send you a copy of Carlo's book, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. If you'll just give us an address, Johnny, we will send it off to you. We have to take a quick break. Right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief, questions about why Catholics believe what we believe on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored in part by The Lamp Magazine. There's only one magazine for Catholics seeking intelligent, witty, and clear-eyed commentary in our world, The Lamp. Subscribe today to join thousands of readers around the globe and enjoy inspiring, balanced, and truthful perspectives on faith and culture. Get 40% off a one-year, six-issue subscription with the code CATHOLIC40 at thelampmagazine.com. That's CATHOLIC40 at thelampmagazine.com. The Lamp is a nonprofit magazine.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN is the most trusted source of authentically Catholic content on the air today, featuring Mother Angelica, Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchick, and Raymond Arroyo. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Brusard, I forgot to congratulate you. I congratulated you on the book to start the show, on this beautiful new book that you have, Baptism Now Saves You. But it came out virtually the same day that you celebrated your 10th anniversary at Catholic Answers. It's your 10th anniversary.
I was wondering where you were going with that.
Well, what do you thought? Were you not aware that you had reached your 10-year milestone? 10 years?
Yeah, I was aware. Yeah. I remember very vividly, actually, when I came on board with Catholic Answers as a full-time apologist. And I remember I was put on the payroll September 1st, 2015, because that was when I needed a new paycheck because my prior job was coming to an end. So in divine providence, the Father gave me what I needed at the time I needed it. So thank you, Catholic Answers, for manifesting divine providence.
Well, thank you for 10 beautiful years. Have you changed at all in those 10 years? Let me put it this way. I know you have more kids and all that, but how has it changed you 10 years at Catholic Answers? What have you got?
Oh, man. Humility.
So this is a position that introduces a great deal of humility. Because what? Because you make mistakes, or because people call you out on stuff all the time, or what?
Absolutely, yeah? Man. From the team at Catholic Answers, with all of the constructive criticism, which is ordered toward good products, right, and good articles and good books, to saying things on the air that aren't right or true and being corrected, to just across the board, man. But it's such a joy. So I guess with that humility comes a great joy in being able to be a part of the Catholic Answers team and to be able to minister. You know, I mean, I consider it a great gift that the little knowledge that I do have as an apologist is a gift, and I'm grateful that God has given me an opportunity to be able to share it with others, because I know from my own personal experience, when you come to know something and it's so good and true and beautiful, like there's an insatiated desire to want to share it and teach it to others. And I'm just super grateful that I have a platform and an opportunity to be able to teach it to others, at least that which I come to know in my journey of knowledge.
It makes me happy that I was with you at the very high point of your career, the pinnacle of your career here at Catholic Answers, the day you traveled to the Gong, when you you and I'm so happy.
That's right.
And we got to go down the coast of Australia to the city of Wollongong, where you were very warmly received. That was a fun night.
Yeah, it was. You know, I was thinking there for a moment. You said at the peak of my career, so that implies that I'm now on the downside.
Yeah, you
of
are.
The peak.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah, you've been to once you've been to the Gong, it's all downhill after that, man. You hit the peak that day. All right, back to the phones we go. Dr. Carly Broussard, our guest. We're asking why questions. Why do Catholics believe what they believe, or I should say, what we believe? You don't have to be Catholic to call. George is in Portland, Oregon, listening on that machine that shall not be named. The Alexa. Go ahead, George.
Yeah. Why do Catholics accept the Protestant notion that the Virgin Mary cannot perform miracles on her own, when Jesus Christ clearly states in the Bible that if you have the faith of even a mustard seed, you can do all these things that I have done and much more? I would think that the Virgin Mary has far greater faith than a mustard seed.
That's an interesting, wonderful question,
George. I like that question.
Yeah, so, I mean, with regard to the first part of your question, George, concerning our Protestant friends, I'm not sure that they would automatically, right out of hand, deny that Mary could not be used by God to bring about a miracle, at least while she was here on earth. Now, they pretty much would deny that in her current state now, given that they would conclude that she died and that she's in the afterlife. They don't think she has a glorified body. So just as they would deny the intercession of any saint, and that would include bringing about a miracle, so too they would deny the intercession of Mary, including bringing about miracles. But with regard to denying her to be able to be an instrument to bring about a miracle while she was on this earth, I don't think they would deny that, because they allow for God using instruments to bring about miracles. And some Protestants still believe that is possible to this day, as opposed to what is called cessationists, where they think miracles were only for the first century. Now, to your question about Mary, where she's at now in heaven, that would involve a whole conversation about whether or not saints in heaven, whether they have their bodies, like in the case of Mary, or don't have their bodies, like in the case of the rest of the blessed, would be able to intercede for us, including a particular example of intercession, bringing about a miracle. And for a resource on that, George, I would recommend my book, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. Now, one note to qualify here concerning any saint, anybody bringing about a miracle, whether that's a Christian here on earth or a Christian in heaven, it would not be in virtue of any power that they have of themselves, including the Blessed Virgin Mary. Whatever miracles are brought about on account of our invocation of her help and intercession, that miracle would in no way be brought about by some power that she has of herself, since we would agree with our Protestant friends here that only God has the power of himself to bring about a miracle, because miracles properly defined require and necessitate divine power. No creature, and even Mary, who is at the height of the creaturely order, has divine power. And so a miracle can only be attributed to God as the ultimate cause. Now, can God bring about a miracle on the occasion of one of his creatures declaring it to be so? Yeah, of course, God can do that. We see that in the New Testament. And we would argue as Catholics, George, that God can and still does continue to do that with the saints in heaven. And I actually document and talk about four such instances in my book, The Saints Pray for You. I look to a miracle attributed directly to the intercession of St. Pio, St. John Paul II, St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, and Fulton J. Sheen.
All right. I tell you what, George, I'd like to send you a copy of the book. If you want to hang on the line, we'll send it to you. Baptism Now Saves You, the latest book from Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest today. Thank you very much, George, for the call and for the question. My goodness, the lines have stayed full today. Let's keep going. Mario's in Raleigh, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Hey, Raleigh, thank you so much. Excuse me, Mario in Raleigh, thank you very much for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Dr. Broussard. My question is about apostolic succession. Since popes don't directly approve their successors, and in some cases, like Venezuela, where I'm from, the government must give approval before a bishop can take office, and there's some other countries that do that, sometimes delaying or even blocking who the Vatican plans on approving, how can we be certain there's apostolic succession remains? Like, you know, we have one Eastern bishop in Jerusalem, and also there's like the Orthodox one. So how can we be sure there's apostolic succession when those things can be, you know, a little confusing? And if there's any resources I should look into, I appreciate that too.
All right. So with regard to the question of resources, nothing comes to mind immediately, and I apologize for that. But to the first question, I suppose we could reframe the question as, does governmental approval or disapproval of a bishop invalidate ordination? And the answer would be no. So regardless of whether a governmental official says, hey, that guy, I'm going to allow that guy to be a bishop in my governing authoritative area, or I'm not going to allow that guy to be a bishop and exercise as a bishop in my locality, that has no bearing as to whether that man was validly ordained by a valid bishop. Because what constitutes a valid ordination is to have a valid bishop who lays hands and pronounces the correct words and the formula that's required for a valid ordination to the episcopate. Assuming that that is done, that man's going to be a valid bishop, regardless of if a governmental official gave approval or not, right? So you could have, let's say the governmental official says, okay, I want you to be a bishop. Assuming that there's a valid ordination, that's going to be a valid, that's going to be apostolic succession, a valid bishop. If the governmental official says, no, you can't, well, then they could go and validly ordain him in secret, and it would still be a valid consecration there or ordination. So the temporal authority, even in corrupt situations, like it would be in this case, of giving approval and disapproval or whatever, that has no bearing whatsoever on the higher and divine level of the spiritual dimension of an individual, a man being ordained validly by a valid bishop. So That's what I would say to that.
Thank you so much, Dr. Broussard. You're on fire today. Thank you.
Thank you, Mario. God bless you, brother.
I agree with you, Mario. And you know what? Some of that fire came from his baptism. Oh, what a great segue. He's got a brand new book called Baptism Now Saves You. How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. And Mario, I'd love to give it to you. Just hang on the line and we'll send you a copy. If you've got a question, a why question, 888-318-7884 is the number. Hey, we'd love to invite you to come out September 25th through 28th, right here in beautiful, sunny San Diego for our annual Apologetics Conference. Chris Stefanik is our keynote speaker, so that's a big one, and we'd love it if you'd come out and hear Chris and all our other guests. Talk about big one. Look, Dr. David Anders is going to be there, and I think he's staying for several days. He is the tops. He is just the tops. Dr. Amy Hamilton is going to be there. Steve Dawson from St. Paul Street Evangelization will be there. Father Paul Check. And all of our apologists, including our guests today, Dr. Carla Broussard, giving talks, will do the radio show. CatholicAnswersConference.com is the place to go to find out more about it. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Right back with more why questions about Catholic beliefs for Dr. Carla Broussard. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Seats are still available, but going fast. We'd love to see you there. Register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Some confusion in the studio about which book I gave Mario. I've been giving every single person the exact same book all day. And they're like, which book did you give Mario? What's up in there? All right, on we go. David's in Massachusetts watching on YouTube. David, welcome. Thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Hello.
Hello, David.
So I wanted to ask this question. It's not for you guys to get a clip, but I want to ask this.
Well, forget it then. That's what the whole world is about, clips now. Everything's about getting a clip. All right, you could go anyways, though, since you were honest about it. Go ahead.
Oh, man. But when it comes to certain Catholic beliefs, obviously, the certain things I would be like, okay, they're biblical, they're scriptural, they're right when it comes to, like, the deity of Christ and certain things. Now, there's certain things that I wouldn't hold to, and one would be like the Assumption of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And when it comes to the Assumption of Mary, why would somebody hold to it And in the sense where it doesn't seem like the biblical evidence shows that. Also, I mean, I'm not the biggest scholar when I'm not a scholar when it comes to church history. I'm not like a, I don't proclaim to be a, you know, but from looking into certain church history things, it, like, I don't see a weight of people where it shows they're really, like, especially like when I look at like, I like to look at like what the anti-Nicene writers may have said, and like, mm-hmm. if they believe this, if they taught this, it doesn't really seem like they're promoting that idea, at least from what I mean. Maybe I haven't seen it. Is there any evidence that would show any anti-Nicene writers promoting that idea?
Okay.
Because maybe I'm wrong, but yeah, why would and say, for instance, too, like you believe that, but from what I've seen, it seems like there's anathemas if somebody wouldn't even believe that. So it's like, where's the evidence from scripture and early church history to point that as something like a dogmatic teaching people must believe?
Yeah. Okay. So with regard to the first question that you posed, David, why hold to something if there's no biblical evidence? Well, that question presupposes that the biblical evidence is the only type of evidence allowed to reveal to us what we must believe as Christians, as a part of divine revelation. And that, of course, is an assumption that we challenge as Catholics. That is operating on the principle of sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith for Christian belief and practice. We deny that. So we do not think that scripture is the only evidence allowed in the courtroom, so to speak, in order to derive certainty about divine revelation. We would argue, and we do argue, that there is also sacred tradition, that apostolic preaching that the apostles were engaging in, being prompted by the Holy Spirit and sharing with those to whom they were preaching, involving content that went beyond the boundaries of their sacred writings, what we all affirm to be sacred scripture, at least the books of the New Testament. Some of that content of the apostolic preaching, although revealed, did not get transmitted. Like, for example, when St. Paul talks about the Thessalonians knowing what is retaining or holding the man of lawlessness, that was something that's not in his writings, nor is it something that's part of the sacred tradition. It was not passed down. But yet there are other things that were part and parcel of that apostolic preaching, not confined and not within the boundaries of their sacred writings. For example, that there would be no more apostles after the death of the last apostle. And consequently, no more new public revelation. And consequently, no more, or I should say secondly, consequently, no more inspiration of scripture. Thirdly, no more new revelation. The actual meaning of certain sayings of Jesus that aren't expressly identified in their sacred writings, but that was part and parcel of the sacred tradition. Like Jesus's words, eat my flesh, drink my blood, this is my body, this is my blood, etc. So we would appeal to sacred tradition along with sacred scripture in order to derive certainty about what God has revealed to us. Now, you brought up one particular case, the Assumption of Mary. That particular belief, although has hints and roots in sacred scripture, so I would argue, one in particular being Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, and that's subject to much debate, but I am convinced that the debate favors the Catholic interpretation of that being a reference to Mary in bodily form in the heavenly vision. But we also have sacred tradition that the church, exercising her divine authority given to her by Christ, teaches us that in that sacred deposit of faith, you have the bodily assumption of Mary. And so the simple answer to your question, David, as to why believe it when we don't have evidence in scripture is because the voice of God here on earth, that the representative of God here on earth, the Pope, has told us exercising his divine authority given to him, not his divine authority, but divine authority given to him, to bind us to believe something that's part of divine revelation. And so that presupposes or assumes that we're already convinced that the Pope has that authority. And so really, that's where the conversation has to go. Does he have such authority? Because think about this, David. If the Bishop of Rome, the successor to St. Peter, has the charism of infallibility and the authority to speak on behalf of God, to tell us and identify what is in the sacred deposit of faith, well, then it would follow that whatever he tells us is in the sacred deposit of faith is protected by the Holy Spirit and thus is true. And so when Pope Pius, in this case, Pope Pius XII in 1950, tells us that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven and he meets all of the conditions where the Holy Spirit is protecting him, well, then what he says is true. That is something that was part of the sacred deposit of faith. Very much like the church has exercised authority in the past, David, to identify which Jewish and Christian writings are inspired by God. Because some of those books, Jewish and Christian writings, and their inspiration are not told to us as to which are inspired by Jesus or the apostles. They're never told, we're never told by any infallible authorities in the Old or in the New Testament as to which some of the Jewish and Christian writings are inspired, like in the case of the Epistle of Hebrews. We have no data in the New Testament from which we can derive that the Epistle of Hebrews is inspired. But yet, David, that belief has been identified to be part and parcel of the sacred deposit of faith, even hundreds of years later. And similarly, that same authority, so we would argue as Catholics, has told us that the Assumption of Mary is a belief that of the divine revelation and the sacred deposit of faith. And so we have dogma without explicit scriptural evidence. But just because there's no explicit evidence, that doesn't mean it's not implicitly there. And I would argue the Assumption of Mary is implicit in Scripture. And with regard to the historical testimony, David, we have historical evidence that some scholars will date that we don't have any anti-Nicene or pre-Nicene fathers talking about the bodily Assumption of Mary. But we do have historical evidence that would date to the 4th century for sure, possibly even the 2nd century, some will say, and what is called Pseudo-Melito's Palm Tree of Life tradition. But even besides that, we have Syriac versions of what we call transitus stories, stories of Mary's bodily assumption that date to possibly the 3rd century. And so that's pretty early, and there's called 6 books of the Dormition of the Apocryphon. So even though they're not present within the pre-Nicene fathers, we do have early attestation of this Christian belief that was indeed part of the Christian lived experience. And then scholars point out that Ephrem of the 4th century, he talks about the bodily assumption of Mary. And then you have Epiphanius in 374, where he compares Mary to Elijah, who was bodily assumed. And so we can identify the presence of a Christian belief, at least as early as the 3rd century, of Mary's bodily assumption, and then it tracing that lineage of Christian belief all the way through in subsequent years. And so if you have implicit hints of Mary's bodily assumption in Scripture and this historical attestation, then you have a strong case for Mary's bodily assumption. I would recommend Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, for more information on that.
I'll tell you what, David, if you'd like a copy of Behold Your Mother, just hang on the line and we'll send it to you. If you're like, I already got that book, then we'll send you Baptism Now Saves You, as we've been given to everybody else who called today. Your choice, David. But we have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more why questions about why Catholics believe what we believe on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about the guardian angels. Jesus assured us that we all have guardian angels, and we see their work throughout the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments. They guard and guide prophets, apostles, the Holy Family, and even entire churches and nations.
Have been busy today with calls. We'll do our best to get everybody before the top of the hour. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, and we're taking why questions about the Catholic faith. If you have a why question, we'd love to have your question, whether you're Catholic or not. But as I said, we are full at the moment, so back to the phones we go. I think we're going to Virginia. David in Virginia, watching on YouTube. David, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hi, yes. So I am currently enrolled in RCIA.
Praise God.
I am getting, yes. And I've taken the rite of continual conversion. However, I am kind of being swayed towards Orthodoxy, and I was hoping you can point me in a direction of somebody that I could actually speak to with more clarity on the issue. Reason being is I think, in my opinion, Eric Barra is the best person to flesh out a lot of the letters and the writings of the early church, which certainly indicate they had, if not a belief in papal supremacy, definitely they saw the Pope as the highest of all bishops. The issue that I'm having, though, is I also see certain actions of the church in the East in general. That two things I can deduce is the Pope definitely, whether he had the authority or not, the popes in general have definitely acted as if they've had that authority, like they know they have it. And at the same time, the fact that even the Oriental Orthodox were willing to leave at Chalcedon, and then during the Great Schism, where the Eastern churches were willing to forego communion with Rome, their actions indicate that they did not see union with Rome as necessary for salvation. So I am really being pulled in a million directions as far as this goes. And I have the Michael Lofton book. You sent it to me previously for answering Orthodoxy. I've read the ecumenical councils, and I see an argument for both sides. I really do.
Yeah.
And, the dilemma that I'm in is that I'm not dumb, but I'm not the smartest person, but I'm not dumb, and right. I think there are people that may not be able to understand that information. I'm sure God's going to have mercy on them. However, myself, though, I'm concerned with my salvation in the sense that I do have the ability to come to a conclusion, and I'm just not swayed either way right now. And I was hoping that maybe you could point me in that direction.
All right, so with regard to the latter point of your concern, David, just know and trust in God's mercy that he knows your honest inquiry, assuming that you are honest. And if whatever reason you are not persuaded to the truth of Catholicism, God's ultimately going to know the reason why. And if the reason why is honestly you're just not convinced in your intellect and thus cannot pursue it and assent to it, then I think that can alleviate your concerns. Okay, so that's just my first point with regard to the concerns that you're having. Just continue to honestly inquire and trust in God and his mercy. Now, with regard to the specific question of papal supremacy, and the First Vatican Council and what's in the historical record, have you watched his recent video, Eric Ybarra's video, What Kind of Primacy in the First Millennium?
I watched it as soon as it came out, all 3 hours of it.
Oh, you did? Okay. And that's still not convincing for you?
No. So that is actually the thing. I do see the evidence for it. However, I think Catholics maybe do a bad job of understanding the Orthodox position, in the sense that we hold them to our standard, where as the Bishop of Rome he's the head of the church, the buck stops with him. They, in their system, it is even a saint can err on certain issues. And just because these people write these letters doesn't mean their basic take is our system does not submit to every bishop. So people are they almost factor it in that people are going to make mistakes no matter how great of a person they are. So it works in their system that these correspondents occur. It's just they could be great in everything, but they're wrong in this issue, if that makes sense to you. And I don't think Catholics in general understand their system.
Yeah, well, it seemed like we could turn the tables on that idea, and that would actually work against the Eastern Orthodox position, because as you mentioned in your comments, David, you're struggling with certain Eastern bishops' actions not being or rejecting the supremacy of the Roman pontiff and not being in union with the Roman pontiff. But if the principle that, you know, all these bishops can make a mistake is true, well, then maybe those Eastern bishops who are rejecting the primacy or the supremacy of the Roman pontiff are wrong. And maybe they're the ones who are acting discordantly with the divine design and Christ's plan for his church. So that would be my first thought. Initial thought shooting from the hip here in response to that. My second thought, David, was that Ybarra in his video made an excellent point that we have to notice the question already assumes this East and West divide, and that the East is somehow the measuring stick for what is going to be true. That's to say that Eastern bishops' assent to the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome is the determining factor as to whether the Bishop of Rome has universal jurisdiction and supremacy, etc. And I think that's an assumption that can be reasonably challenged. Why is it that we have to look to this divide and the Eastern side of the divide as the measure for determining whether the Bishop of Rome has what Catholics claim to have? I don't think we should be allowing, at least Catholics should not allow the Eastern bishops to determine. Why is it that an Eastern bishop assenting to the judgments of the Roman pontiff be a determining factor for me accepting the judgment of the Roman pontiff? So I think that's a problem. And then finally, David, I would say this, Ybarra yet again pointed out a great point that all of the evidence that he presents concerning the Bishop of Rome exercising his universal jurisdiction and other bishops throughout the Christian world appealing to the Bishop of Rome in order for him to settle issues universally for the church is before the East-West Schism. And so from the Eastern Orthodox mind, that is the Orthodox Church prior to the schism. So if in the Eastern Orthodoxy mind, you have the Orthodox Church involving successors of St. Peter making these universal jurisdiction and universal supremacy claims, and all of these other bishops throughout the Christian world submitting to those claims and acknowledging them to be true, like St. Augustine did with regard to, if my memory serves me correctly, Pope Innocent I, who was sending his letters to the councils of Carthage and Milevis. And Augustine says that Innocent I's response, which involved and assumed his universal jurisdiction, was a right manner. Well, St. Augustine is a saint within the Orthodox Church as well, and in their view, that's the Orthodox Church. And so I think that's a powerful thing to think about, that number one, what we don't necessarily have to allow Eastern bishops to be the measuring stick as to what we should accept from the Bishop of Rome. And then secondly, from the Orthodoxy perspective, that is the Orthodox Church at that time that Ybarra is citing all of these popes. And so that's part and parcel of the Christian church that has developed and succeeded the Church of the Apostles. What are your thoughts in response to that?
Well, you know, it's funny you bring that up. So I do think that the I do think that the fact that you could definitely flip the, you know, the measuring stick on them, and then, you know, you can hold them to their standard on. See, that is the reason that I haven't gone towards orthodoxy, is in the fact that their own bishops have submitted in the past, and there's been, Council of Florence is a perfect example of where, you know, it was even signed, with the exception of one or two bishops, that the reunification. Unfortunately, it didn't pan out for when the legates went back to, you know, their home cities, their home countries. Now, like, I definitely do see that from that point. However, the things that I struggle with is something like an East Conger book after 1,100 years, or the Chieti document, or the Alexandria document, because in their own writings, they're saying that the Bishop of Rome did not exercise universal jurisdiction in the first millennia. As you said, it was the doctrine that developed. I think Dr. Hahn, am I pronouncing the name correctly? Dr. Hahn, he was a Protestant
Hahn.
Convert. And I,
yeah.
Scott Hahn, yes, correct. So I see he made an analogy where he referred to an acorn, and then, you know, if you look at an acorn, you see that it fell from an oak tree. The fact that, you know, you just see the acorn, but eventually there's a possibility for that to become the tree. So I think that was a good analogy, and that kind of put things in perspective for me. Although he has said some erroneous things, like, for example,
Wait, let's let Carlo respond. We don't have to get to every example. I do, because we only have a short time left. Go ahead, Carlo.
Yeah, so a couple of things here with regard to development. Notice how you said the possibility of the acorn to become a tree. It's already a tree. So it's the same substance. It's just at different stages of its maturation. Just like I existed as a single-celled organism at the moment of conception. And that was me. But I'm at a different stage of maturation. That was a different stage of maturation as I am now. So it's the same substance. Now, I would just simply disagree with any Catholic scholar that says the universal jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome and his supremacy was not in the first millennium. And I think Yubara just settles the case definitively that any sort of claim would just simply be false. And we can legitimately disagree with those scholars who would have that opinion. And I think Ibarra's book and the papacy revisiting the debates between East and West, Catholics and Orthodox, I think he makes a definitive case that is just simply not the case, not true. And then the last thing I would say to this, David, is be careful not to allow dissent to be the distracting point for assenting to true authority. Jesus' disciples left him, man, in John chapter 6. The Jewish religious leaders killed him. It doesn't follow from that Jesus didn't have true divine authority. He still did. And wherever there is truth, there's always going to be those who contradict that truth and leave the truth. Wherever there is true authority, there's going to be those who do not assent. So just because some dissent from the acclaimed authority of the Bishop of Rome, whether they're East, West, or whoever they might be, priest, bishop, non-priest, non-bishop, whoever, it doesn't follow that authority is not true. So the real ultimate question is, did Christ establish Peter with that authority? And consequently, did Christ intend that authority to continue in those who would succeed St. Peter? And so that's the ultimate question that, David, I think we have to settle in our mind first. Because if that is true, brother, and that Christ has given Peter the keys of the kingdom and all of that suggests, and the universal jurisdiction and the headship over the church throughout the world and the universal shepherd of the entire flock of Christ, if that is true, then no matter who dissents, that authority is still going to be legit. So hopefully that's helpful.
I hope it's helpful as well. Thank you very much for a very enlightening conversation, David. You've got all the books we were going to recommend, so I'll tell you what, I'll give you a book that I know you don't have. May not be on the particular topic you asked about, but Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life is the new book from our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard. It's going to be a very popular book, so you will be happy to have a copy of it before just about anyone. Anybody else who wants it has to go to shop.catholic.com to get it, and they can use the promo code WATER to save 25%. Dr. Carlo Broussard, excuse me for coughing right at the end there. Thank you very much. I always enjoy the 2 hours with you.
You're welcome, brother. Thanks for having me. God bless.
All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.